So this is not what we expected this morning. Thank you, Stephanie. I told her you need to stall long enough that I can switch my in-ear monitors with my microphone and do this. So Pastor Lizzie is at Northgate today, our church in Courtney. She's speaking there. She was at a ladies' retreat, and during the ladies' retreat, she lost her voice. She got sick. And of course, if you weren't here earlier when I announced that, I also got that. I was sick Friday, Saturday. I was laid out. I woke up this morning saying, Jesus, take the wheel. Because Brad was supposed to lead worship, and then he went down with it. So I'm like, okay, I don't know how this is going to work. But God is good. He got us through, and we're here this morning. And I just want us to pause before we jump into the Word and just settle our hearts and focus on Him. So Jesus, we come to you this morning. And we thank you for who you are. We're just saying that. We sing that you are a way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, because that is who you are. And you are faithful to your character. And you come through every time. So Jesus, we open the Word this morning as we learn about who you are and the greatness of who you are. I pray that we would be awed this morning by who you are. Just like the people of Israel were amazed at who you are. That we would, at the end of this morning, know you better and draw closer to you as a result of your word today. In your name we pray, amen. So today, we're going to end up in Exodus chapter 12 with the first Passover. But we're going to begin actually where we left off last week, where Pastor Lizzie was talking about Joseph. So because of famine, Joseph's whole family ended up in Egypt. And they were safe and they were taken care of. Joseph was the second in command of all of Egypt, so he could provide for his family, and God, by his grace, rescued his people once again. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you were here or you were around, because we've been going through the Bible, and we're in, I don't know which week this is, week six. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham. God made a promise to him, and he said, I'm going to take you from this place to a land that will be your own. To your own place. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. Joseph brought his family to Egypt to escape famine, but that is not the fulfillment of that promise. But it is the fulfillment of a prophecy. In Genesis chapter 15, God prophesied something to Abraham. This is what he says in verse 13 of Genesis 15. God says, the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. That was the promise that God made back in Genesis chapter 15. Generations later, here they are in Egypt. And so the story of Exodus actually continues right from Genesis chapter 50, right into Exodus, and carries on. We're going to pick up the story in verse 6. It says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, for they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So, verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Last week, Pastor Lizzie was talking about how God is in control of all these things. In the midst of everything that was happening in Joseph's life, he went from being betrayed by his brothers and tossed into a pit, right, to being sold into slavery, betrayed by his master, forgotten in prison. Like, through all of it, God was in control. God was using all of these things in Joseph's life to work it for his good. And though Joseph's life seemed a series of unfortunate events, it led to the salvation of Israel from famine. So now Israel, who was saved from famine, are forced into slavery. First, God prophesied this was going to happen. So God is not surprised. But his people were. They shouldn't have been surprised. They were told this was going to happen. For 400 years, they're going to be slaves. But their sort of situation, I think, was worse than they even imagined. And I think that was surprising. Verse 12 says, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Despite their suffering, God still blessed them." In the midst of hardship, God's people were still thriving. And this made Pharaoh furious. So listen to what he does. In verse 22, he says, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile." He orders a genocide of every male child is born. And that is what he did. And that sets up the beginning of Exodus chapter 2. So Exodus chapter 2, a little boy named Moses is born. And his mother is afraid because of this order. And so she grabs a woven basket, and covers it with pitch. The last time we saw those materials, by the way, was the ark, right? And then she puts the baby into this and puts him in the water, like a little ark, right? And sends him down the river, which I don't understand why she would do that, but she did. And this baby floats off, and she says, "God, save my baby." And this child floats right to all people, Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter does what every woman would do, and she sees a little baby, and she says, "Oh, he's so cute, I'm keeping him." And so she takes him, and she picks him up, and she says, "I am going to name him Moses, which means I drew him up out of the water." And it's funny, because Moses is going to have a lot to do with water in his life. So he gets picked up by, of all people, Pharaoh's daughter. And so he lives in Pharaoh's court. He's educated as an Egyptian. He's given every opportunity as Egyptian royalty. His birth mother, who ends up becoming his nanny, also teaches him about his Hebrew culture. And so because of that, he has a soft spot for his people. And one day he sees an Egyptian mistreating a slave, and so he rushes to the aid of his people, and he kills the Egyptian. He thinks he gets away with it. He thought maybe no one noticed. The next day he saw two Hebrews arguing. And Moses went up and said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Who made you judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses became afraid. "My secret's out. They know I'm in trouble." And so he runs off, and he takes off into the country called Midian. And he gets away. He's 40 years old. Now think about this. It's a long time to be living a life of privilege, right? He's been in the courts. He's had this privileged life. And now everything has completely changed at 40 years old. And now he's off in a different land, and he ends up becoming a shepherd. From royalty to a shepherd. So the next thing he does, he finds himself a wife, right? Zipporah, or Zippy. I like to call her Zippy. And life is good. It's simple, right? They're away from the hustle and the bustle of Egypt, away from all the trouble. He can just retire out here, a simple man with a simple life, living the dream himself, his land, his sheep, his wife Zippy, right? And that could be the end of the story right there. This is good. This is the American dream, isn't it? This is what we want, to retire and end our life in a meadow, right? But our story is long from over. Kind of a little observation here. We're so often content to come short of what God has for us. See, we tend to long for the comfortable life, and we long to retire, right, and do nothing. But what if we were not so content to just stay here? What if we dared to trust God for more? What if retirement was the end of my work, but the beginning of what God could do through me in his work? Because God wasn't done with Moses, and if you're still breathing, he's not done with you yet either. So, meanwhile, in Egypt, chapter 2, verse 23, B, which means the second half of the verse, it says, "The Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." God's people turned to him, and they cried out to him because of their slavery, because of their condition, and he remembered them. Doesn't mean that he had forgotten them. What it means is that he is now intending to act on his promise. He is remembering them. In Scripture, God always, always turns and rescues his people when they call out. It is in his nature. When we need rescuing, he rescues. And so we come to Exodus chapter 3. And God is going to call out to Moses. So here's Moses minding his own business with the sheep. And I can just picture him sitting in the field one day, picking a daisy. Zippy loves me. She loves me not. Right? He's just having a great old time. And all of a sudden, this bush is engulfed in flame. But it's not burning. It's just a flame. And he's like, this doesn't make any sense. So he walks over to it. And then verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses responds, I think you've got the wrong guy, right? This does not fit my retirement plan. So he has a number of excuses. Excuse number one, he says, it is impossible for me. Moses is afraid. He doesn't want to go back to the city. He's got an arrest warrant outstanding for him. In other words, Moses is thinking of himself. God, maybe you're strong enough to deliver the people and rescue the nation, but not me. And I think he has a problem that maybe some of us have. See, we're fine believing God's promises for others in a general sense, but we struggle with me. We struggle with his provision, his blessing, his promise in my situation. See, God can heal that person, but he's not going to heal me. God provided for their needs, but my financial situation is too much. So Moses says to God, no. Verse 12, and God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. He says something twice. He says, I am with you. You will go out to Egypt and worship me here. In other words, it's about his presence. He says, I am with you. I am with you, God says. Okay, so what does Moses say? Excuse number two. Well, I don't know you well enough. I'm going to get there, and I'm going to say, God sent me, and they're going to say, which one? Because Egyptians had many gods. And so for the first time, God gives us his name. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That seems a very strange name. I am. I am in Hebrew is Yahweh. It means to be, the uncreated one, who was and who is and who always will be, eternal. Why is he saying this? Because God is setting himself over and against all of the gods of Egypt. And he's saying, I alone am God. I am the one. I actually am God. And I want my people to know me. I am a different type of God. You don't know me yet. I don't just want your service or I don't want your obedience. I want a relationship. I want to free you so that you can come and get to know me better. Excuse number three. Moses says, I'm inadequate. So God affirms Moses, tells him what will happen, and promises to go with him, but Moses doesn't believe he can. He says, God, I'm just not so great at that talking thing, right? Public speaking is just not my thing. I'm not very good. I have a kind of a speech impediment or something. So this is what God says, Exodus 4, verse 11. The Lord said to him, who gave humans their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses says, pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else. Right? Bottom line, I'm all out of excuses. I just don't want to go. Right? And I feel like, how many here, don't raise your hand, how many of you have used all these same excuses? I can't do it. It's impossible for me. I just don't know enough. Or I'm just not good enough. And when all those excuses run out and God is still saying, I want you, we just say, I just don't want to. God is asking you not for your ability. He's asking you for your obedience. See, what did Moses have to offer anyway? He's a spoiled rich kid who ended up becoming a shepherd, right, with a speech impediment. But God wanted Moses because he wanted Moses. He wanted Moses not because he was great, but because God wanted to be great in him through Moses' obedience. What is true of Moses is true of you. He doesn't need your ability. He needs your obedience. Finally, Moses went. He took his brother with him because he was scared to go alone. And they go to Egypt and they speak to the elders of Israel. They gather them together to tell them what God has said. Exodus 6, verse 9 says, so Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Did you hear that? He told them what God had said, but they couldn't listen because of their discouragement. The Israelites, the Hebrew people, were discouraged. They were broken in spirit. So this morning, I want to speak to anyone who feels like their life is utterly decimated, and that the harshness or the despair has caused you to block God's word. You can't even hear the encouragement that God is speaking because your situation seems dark. You feel like there's no light. You hear his promises, you hear the hope, but you just can't receive it. Maybe you even treat it like junk mail. It's got my name on it, but I don't want it. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you to dare this morning to hope that you would get a glimpse of the light. You see that God is for you. And maybe this story will help you just as it helped the Israelite elders to see that God is there. God cares, and he is coming to your rescue. God is the God who rescues. And he wants to lead us out of bondage and into relationship. And what God is going to do in Egypt will wake them up to his glory. The Hebrew people and Egypt will be amazed at who he is. So first thing Moses has to do, talk to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron, can you grab me a drink of water? Thanks. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Do you notice what he's saying here? He says, I'm rescuing my people from bondage to worship. God always rescues us from sin and slavery into worship, from sin and shame into relationship, from something to someone. It's not just that we escape trouble, we are welcomed into relationship. Exodus 5, verse 2 says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Do you not know I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. He's like, I don't know who this guy is. This is not a God I know, so why should I listen to his voice? And why should I let these people go? So then he increases their labor and their harsh treatment. Thank you so much. And this is the key. Instead of listening and releasing his people, Pharaoh actually made it harder for them. In other words, before it got better, things had to get worse. I know that's probably not what you want to hear, is it? Because we tend to want instant relief, right? That instant gratification. Why not just have a quick fix? Why not just save them and everyone would just be happy? It's an important reason why. Because God has to reveal his glory. See, part of this whole scenario, we'll see at the end, is that God needs to focus them on the glory, on his glory. So at the end, they will worship him. And God knew that Pharaoh was going to be stubborn. He knew he would do this. So back in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, remember, when people have been there for 400 years, then I will save them. God knew that Pharaoh would be stubborn. He's going to reveal his glory to them, to Israel, and to the whole world. Now, Egypt is the strongest nation at the time. And they believed that their strength was in their gods. So, God is going to demonstrate his greatness. God is going to send plagues, 10 plagues. And after each one, Moses is going to come back and say, okay, now will you let my people go? And Pharaoh will harden his heart and say, no, I will refuse. He refuses. And this cycle repeats 9 times. Each plague signified that God was over, that God was greater than all of the other Egyptian gods. So here's how it looks. Egypt worshipped the Nile. So God said, fine, I'll turn it into blood. You worship Amun-Ra, chief of gods, with a head like a beetle? Fine, I'm going to send you a swarm of bugs. You worship Apis, with the head of a bull? I'll cause your livestock to be diseased. Oh, you worship the sun god Ra? Well, I'm going to block out the sun. You worship Imhotep, god of medicine? I'm going to send you boils. You think Shu is powerful and can control the wind? I'm going to send a hailstorm that even Shu can't stop. So where are your gods? Osiris, Hathor, Set, Isis, and Nephthys. Where are they? Each plague that God sent was saying that he alone was powerful, that he was over and against all of these other fake gods. He says, I alone am God. I am. 9 plagues. And the Egyptian king got more and more stubborn, more entrenched in his opposition to God. He said, I will not let them go. So God prepares the 10th and final plague. Now this plague goes back to what Pharaoh did in Exodus chapter 1. In chapter 1, Pharaoh orders the slaughter of all of these children, the babies, to be thrown into the Nile. And so the 10th plague, God is going to repay that. He said, you killed my children, and you will repay. I will repay you for what evil you did, because I alone have the right to give and to take away life, not you. This time, God decrees that for the sin of the land, every firstborn male child would be killed. Verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has ever been or ever will be again. God says, I will take every firstborn male living in Egypt. Now, the first 9 plagues, the Hebrews were exempt. They didn't experience that. But even though Israel was protected from the first 9 plagues, this one is a punishment for sin. And everyone is guilty. Someone has to die for their sin. For sin, no matter how big or how small, someone has to pay. Every firstborn male child will die, Egyptian and Hebrew. But God does something that he always does. He makes a way out. He sends a rescue boat in the middle of a storm. God says, tonight I will pass over all of Egypt, and I will call an account of every household. Every home must pay the price for the sin of Egypt. But I will allow a substitute for that. So go and find a lamb, kill it and eat it, place the blood upon the doorpost of your house. This is what he says, Exodus chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt, And that is why it's called Passover. I will come, and when I see the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over you. I will not pass over your house because you're good people, because I feel like it. I will come to every house and I will call an account. Unless I get there and I see blood, because the blood means the price has been paid. And this is the point. There is no payment without blood. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all of the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me. I'm going to pause here for a second. Do you notice what he's saying? Your God is the only God. So unless you bless me, I'm in trouble. Bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and they carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. This is a victory, but it's a solemn victory. God's word came true, and they were delivered. And everyone is at awe of who God is. And they see that God alone is powerful. Let's go back to when Moses first saw the elders. Remember when he came to the elders and he said, hey, this is what God has said. He's going to deliver us. They didn't believe him. If the first plague was the killing of the firstborn child, they wouldn't have listened. They wouldn't have trusted him. They wouldn't have said, why would we waste a perfectly good lamb? Why would we do that? They had to see that God was serious, who he was. See, likewise for us, God is using our afflictions and the hard times that we go through to focus us on him, so that when deliverance comes, we can trust him and we can see it. When the rescue comes, we can appreciate it. And when freedom comes, we can worship. And God said to them, now, as a lasting ordinance, I want you to remember this day. And every year, the families, you get together, you're going to eat the Passover meal, right? You're going to take the lamb. You're going to eat the bread without yeast to remember how you had to run off so quickly that you didn't have yeast in your bread. You're going to eat it with your staff in your hand and with your sandals on your feet to symbolize the haste in which I freed you out of Egypt. The point is to remember God's promise of salvation. So, what is this story all about? This is about Jesus, ultimately. This year, we are preaching through the Bible. One of our goals is to teach us to instinctively look for Jesus in each story. As you read your Bible, to begin asking yourselves the questions and learning to apply these stories. See, ultimately, the goal of preaching is not to teach stories about the Bible. It's actually to teach us how to think about the Bible, to dig out truth out of the Bible, and to ask questions as we're reading it. The point of this story is Jesus. This morning we've had communion. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he sat and he took the Passover meal with his disciples. And he, just as they had done since Exodus, they had looked back and remembered what God had done and saved them. Jesus sat down and said, now, do you remember this bread that you take? This is actually represents my body. It's going to be broken for you. And remember this drink that we take to remember the blood on the doorpost? This is actually my blood that's shed for you. That's for your salvation. That's what the point of this is. You see, the destroyer, death, is coming for all of us. Because we all have sinned, and we all have fallen short. We were all by nature objects of God's wrath, deserving his just wrath. And this is what makes him a good judge. because he will not let the guilty people go free. And as I said earlier, for sin, no matter how great or how small, someone has to pay. That someone for us was Jesus in our place, the innocent, unblemished Lamb of God who was our substitute. John 1:29 calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is a direct reference to this Passover lamb. The lamb in Exodus chapter 12 gave temporary salvation. But Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, gives us eternal salvation. In verses 13, it says that God noticed the blood on the doors. Now make no mistake, it was the blood that was on the doorposts that God saw, not the people. Not their money or their wealth, not their education, not their morals, not their good deeds. None of that will save you. Nothing but the blood. So don't say, I'm a good person, because there are plenty of good people in Egypt. Don't say, oh, I help others, or I read my Bible, I go to church sometimes, I volunteer with the community, because salvation is found in no one else but Jesus and his blood. So what does God see over the doorpost of your heart? Your good deeds and your efforts? Or is it the blood of his son Jesus? Two things I want to reflect on as we look back at the story. The first one is that Jesus rescues us from slavery to freedom. This story is God rescuing his people. He rescues them from slavery to freedom. In every instance, God saves us from slavery to freedom. For the Hebrews, it was a literal, a physical slavery, right, to freedom. And Jesus frees us from sin to freedom. Look at the Hebrews in Egypt. Why were they freed from slavery? It was to worship, so they could go and to worship God. So how did they do? Sadly, not so great. They hadn't been out of Egypt for very long when they decided to build a golden calf and then say, look, here's the guy that brought us up out of Egypt, and they worshiped him. They turned their back on God. And a generation that was supposed to walk through the desert in 40 days wandered the desert for 40 years. It took one day to be freed from slavery. It took a whole generation to be freed from their idols. We aren't slaves today in the literal sense, physical sense, but we are enslaved in some way by idols in our lives. Peter says in 2 Peter 19, whatever controls a man, he is a slave to. So what kind of things control you? Is it work? Maybe for position or power or recognition? Is it play? Recreation, video games, TV, internet, I don't know. What is the thing that you can't seem to go without? Because we can enslave ourselves to things so quickly. Slavery to things like idols always takes away from the worship of God. So what is the thing that you would rather do? What is the place you'd rather be than to be with Jesus? Because that is what's pulling you away from worshiping him. They were freed from Egypt to go and worship, and yet their hearts, even just a couple chapters later, why don't we just go back to Egypt? Everything was better then. They had to lose all that stuff that was gripping their hearts. God rescues us from slavery to worship. So what is the thing in your life that's keeping you from worshiping and drawing closer to God? What is that thing that distracts you? Let it go. The second thing I want to reflect on this morning is that Jesus rescues us from despair to hope. The Hebrew elders were broken in spirit. They couldn't hear the encouragement. They couldn't hear that God was coming to the rescue because the whips of the Egyptians were too loud behind them. And maybe you feel whipped and beaten down. So God did three things to restore their hope. The first thing he did is he revealed himself. He gave them his personal name. I am a personal God. I want a relationship with you. I am not a distant, aloof God. I want to be your God. So the first thing he did, he revealed himself. The second one is he confirmed his promise. I'm taking you to a better place, a land of milk and honey, the land I swore to your forefathers. I'm going to take you there. I'm not going to take you out of Egypt and then leave you in the desert. God says, I'm going to lead you to a better place. God always wants to move us forward from despair to a place of hope. And the third one, he showed his mighty hand. He did miracles in their sight. They saw his power and his provision in the land of Egypt. God protected them from the plagues. When the hand of the enemy was on them, God's hand was always for them. And he lifted his hand in anger against their enemy. God wants to undertake for you. He wants to work miracles in your life. God gives us hope in the midst of our suffering and our situation because he gives us himself. So we don't just get protection, we get a person. We don't just get a rescue, we get freedom. We don't just need a savior, salvation, we need a savior. He is more than an idea, a moral standard to live up to. He is a person to behold, a savior to embrace, and a God who will never leave you nor forsake you. So take hope, because he is with you. This is what the story of Moses tells us. Our God rescues. He is with us. So take hope. Is he your hope? There is no God like our God. But is he your God? Is he your personal Savior? I don't know if sure if you've ever said yes to Jesus. I said, yes, I want him to be my personal Lord and Savior. But see, the door, we talked about the blood over the doorposts of our hearts. That is the only thing that can save us. Not our good deeds, not anything else. It is his blood, and it's available. But all we have to do is say, yes, I want that for me. I want to say yes to that. And so I want to give, before we go any further this morning, just to give an invitation to anyone who is here this morning who says, yes, I want to say yes to Jesus. And if it is, if you want to do that, then I would love to lead you in a prayer for that. And if that's you, you just raise your hand and I'll pray with you right now. Right on. Okay, let's pray together. And also for anyone who's watching online, you just pray with us right now. Just repeat this after me. Say, dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I can't save myself. And I know that you died for my sin. So today I say yes to you. Jesus, would you be my Savior? Thank you for saving me. Amen.